Thank you for listening to this podcast. This message by Pastor David Powell, titled The God Who Is, was recorded live at Crossroad Church in Tustin, California on March 1st, 2015. His text is Exodus 1 through 3. You can find us at www.crossroadoc.org.
I'm glad you're here today because God has something to say to us from His Word. We're beginning a new message series today from the book of Exodus. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Exodus chapter, turn to chapter 3 and that'll get you where we need to go. I believe it's chapter 46 if you're using one of the pew Bibles underneath the seat in front of you. But I want to talk to you today about the God who is. And what Christy read for us is a part of chapter 1 and then all of chapter 2. And I'm going to read to you a little bit later an extended passage. But one of the things our church is doing this year is we're working through the reading plan, the McShane reading plan, D.A. Carson adjusted one. It's a two-year reading plan. It's on the website. You can go to crossroadoc.org and follow the links and find that. Or there are some printed copies out there at the resource table. And it continues to be a blessing. It seems like every week someone new that I haven't talked to about this tells me how they are being blessed by reading through the Bible. And then as we come together, we're able to talk about it. We're going to be in Exodus this morning. We were in Exodus and Luke in our reading. I'm not talking about here. I'm talking about if you're following the reading plan. We were on that great passage on the Passover. Well, that'll come in a few weeks. That'll come in a few weeks when we get to it. So it's not always our preaching plan is following what we're reading. It's just not always. It doesn't work that way where you can hit the very message every week. If you want to hit some of the more important or what I deem critically important passages that we're going to take. So, but today, I want to talk to you about this is going to be a kind of a transition / introductory message, and then I'm going to even dial it in a little further. Let me say, how many of you have used Google Earth or Google Maps or something like that? You know how when you click on that map, you've got this view of where you want to go, or if you're on Google Earth, you get a map of the Earth there, and you dial it into the North America, and you get it in to California, and you dial it, zoom in a little further to Orange County, and then right into your neighborhood, and pretty soon they can get the dust on the back on your back patio if you look close enough. Well, we're not going to do that, but what we are, we've been studying the story of God as we've been looking at these Old Testament stories coming out of Genesis, and we spent 7 weeks looking at that, and it has been a huge blessing to many of us. And what I've realized, and what I've talked about with others is that many of us are familiar with these stories. We're going to be talking about Moses. Christy read to us about Moses a little while ago. How many of you had heard about the story of Moses before she read that? How many of you have heard that? It's not surprising in the church, but almost all of us have heard something about Moses. However, we remember them as a standalone story. We remember them like we learned in Sunday school. Or like we saw Charlton Heston in the movies, or whomever, the Prince of Egypt. It was all filled with inaccuracies, not to mention it's taking the story outside of its context. And so one of the blessings in doing this is we've been watching this unfold. So we've been in Genesis. We talked a great deal about them. So what I want to do is to continue that to a point, and then I'm going to stop and dial in on God. Then we'll come back next week, and we'll go to the bigger story and continue on as we make our way through Exodus. And we're going to spend this month in Exodus, and then we'll go to John for Easter Sunday, and then we'll look after that and just exactly what we're going to do. But let me set this for you. Okay, last week we wrapped up with the life of Joseph. You remember Joseph and Judah, the key two men of the 12 sons of Jacob. And where chapters 37 through 50 are primarily about the life of Joseph, it's really about the work of God in preserving what he's already promised. And we saw that while God used Joseph to preserve the family, to save the family, to deliver them from famine and starvation as they came into Egypt, just as God had promised that they would. And yet he used really the disobedience of the brothers that were trying to do harm to Joseph, whom they were jealous of. And so at the end of the story, we found a family down in Egypt, 70 of them, have come down there. And now we pick it up today in Exodus chapter 1. Well, what has taken place? Is this week, is this the next week, the next month? No, we're talking hundreds of years now. All total, it was 430 years that they were down in Egypt. But so this is many centuries, several centuries later. And what we have is there arose a Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph, okay? Probably a different dynasty altogether from Pharaoh. And in fact, they think there are some that were outside, maybe from Asia, that had taken power there in the land of Egypt. So it's a different dynasty. And didn't know Joseph, wasn't the favor like God had worked into his servant Joseph. So now but as we'll see in a few weeks, the nation has grown considerably. As we'll see, when the Exodus takes place out of Egypt, there are 600 plus thousand of men alone. So these 70, in just a matter of a few centuries, this 12 different tribes of Israel, 70 people in total have grown to more than 600,000 men alone. So we're talking about millions of people. And so there's a bit of a time break here. And as we said there, let's look chapter 1 right there. But the people of Israel, verse 7, this is that the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. So in a matter of a few verses, 7 verses, God transitions several centuries. So now we have this baby boy, this beautiful baby boy, who was preserved as a part of God's plan, and his mother and father hid him in the Nile. Interesting, they were supposed to kill him in the Nile. They were supposed to throw the babies in the Nile. Instead, they put this little man in the Nile, and he rose up to deliver a nation. And not only that, he was taken out of the Nile into the house of Pharaoh himself. And so we see what God has begun to do, and I want to pick it up for you today, and I want to read with you. And as I said, we're going to look at the story, then we're going to dial in on some things about God, and then we'll be done. And then next week we're going to pick up the story, the developing story, as God is taking the people. Exodus, that word means outgoing. And so God had said in Genesis chapter 15, you may remember his promise, the promise he made to Abraham. He said to him, first of all, in Genesis 15, Abraham he's downcast because there's no son that he's been promised. And he brought him outside and he said, verse 5, he said, look toward the heaven and the number of the stars, and if you are able to number them, then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. So he promised him land. But he said, oh, Lord, how am I to possess it? Bring me a, and he gives him that. And he says, so then he says, he promises him that, look down there in verse 13. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. So when we pick this up this morning, this is what has what God had foretold, even as he's making the promise, that would happen. And so here we are. We're down in Egypt. And here's this family. So as we now turn back to Exodus chapter 2, verse 23, and I'm going to pick up with the last three verses that Christy read, and I'm going to read you an extended passage, and we're going to talk about it. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue came, rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. God saw that the people of Israel, God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. So now remember, he's down in Egypt, he's fled to the wilderness, and he's fled the Pharaoh, as we read earlier in the worship scripture reading. And some 40 years has passed. We know that from Acts chapter 7, from Stephen's sermon. And so it says, Moses said, he's keeping the flock in at the mountain of God, in verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. The bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, which is an endearing term. He says, and he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Do you recognize that language? Do you ever wonder why that's put in there? Is it just to make it complicated for the modern reader? No, this is the language of Genesis. This is the language of the promise, so that the reader would recognize the handiwork of God in that. Okay, and now, verse 9, and now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So he's saying, I'm not going to only bring you out of there. I'm bringing you back here. I'm bringing you back to the land that I have promised. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Say this to the people, is what God told him to say. Verse 15. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what is being done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, in a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey to the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by my mighty hand, by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house, for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your deliverance. Lord, we thank you for your promise here of deliverance. Lord, thank you for your word. Help us to know you, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. We have this wonderful story that is beginning to unfold in Exodus. The premier part of salvation. The language of Exodus is really the language of the Bible. The language of salvation begins right here in Exodus. It was promised that it was coming. It was promised in Genesis 3:15 that there would be one. The offspring of the woman would arise and he would crush the head of the serpent. And he would reverse the effects of the curse. And we're amidst that happening. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came at Calvary, gave his life, poured out his blood at Calvary that we might know him. And he paid the penalty for our sins. And so sin was conquered at Calvary. He has ascended into heaven. He's coming again. And when he does, the day of redemption will be following that. And we will be like he is. And then our salvation will be complete. So we are right now living in the midst of the Abrahamic covenant, of what has been promised. It's the already but not yet. It was accomplished at Calvary, but it's not yet fully realized and won't be until heaven. And so this is the story, that kind of language of bondage. We are in the bondage of sin. And the deliverance that comes through the work at Calvary, through what was accomplished on the cross, that is the language of Exodus. And so we see it here in a premier way as we look at that. And what I want to do this morning, though, as we make this transition, is I just want to talk with you about the characteristics or the attributes that we see of God in this unfolding story. Okay? There's eight of them I want to share with you. Now, we will not be able to develop them. There is, theology is the study of God. And there is a field of theology called systematic theology. And it's to understand in a systematic way of the formulation of our doctrine. We're not going to go to that depth. But I instead want to look in this beautiful narrative to point out to you as we make this transition into Exodus, the character, the nature, the attributes of the God that we serve, the God that we follow. So first of all, I want you to consider, and as we say this, this is the message that I want you to take home with this. As we approach this, the God who is always acts for his glory and for our good. The God who is what the title of the message is. And the God is really the only true and living God. And the God that we serve, the God of the Bible, the God of Genesis, the God of Exodus, the God of Revelation, the one true and living God, the God who is, always acts for his glory and for our good. And that should give us tremendous confidence. That should give us tremendous hope. Let's look at what we can glean about the character and the nature of our great God. Look first there in verses 23 and the first part of 24 in chapter 2 there. During those many days, which we said was 40 years, the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel, what did they do? They groaned because of their slavery and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue came from slavery, came up to God, and God heard their groaning. So the first thing I want us to see about God is that God is compassionate. The God who is compassionate. God is compassionate. We sang about it in our song this morning. We sang about his love, compassion flows out of love. It flows out of mercy. But God identifies with his children. God identifies with his people. He is not caught by surprise, and he is not caught uncaring. Even when we are under the discipline of God, we experience the God of a compassion, the God of compassion. What does Jeremiah say to us? Jeremiah 3 says to us, his mercies are new every morning. God is always a God of compassion. And here we see that during that time, the people of Israel, they were there, they were living well. They had survived the famine in the generation of Joseph and subsequent generations, and they were in bondage, so to speak. They were in Egyptian slavery, but they had a good life. They were not under the hard hand of the Pharaoh at that time, but now things have changed. They're under the oppressor. They are living in slavery, and they're being abused and taken advantage of. And slavery was the central part of the economy there in that day and in that era. And so, but we see here that God heard their groaning. He heard their groaning. God listens. God, friends, I don't know what you have going on right now, but I know that if you're a child of God, that God is listening. I don't know where you're hurting, but I know that God is listening. He hears the cries of his people. And if you're a child of God, you're one of his people. And God loves you. And God is concerned about you. He has not forgotten about you. And he's listening to you. Secondly, God is faithful. We also see that in verse 24. He says, God heard the groaning and God remembered his covenant with his people. God remembered. Now, wait a minute. God, we're going to see a little bit later. God, what does God not know? So why does God, what has God forgotten? Why does God have to remember? What does the language there, God remembered, mean? God is faithful, but God is faithful to keep his promises. What this means is that he remembered his promise. He remembered his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And so he's about to do something to benefit them. When the Bible says God remembered, he's about to act on what he's already promised to do. And in Genesis chapter 8, the Bible says God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. Well, he was about to preserve him. He was about to do something magnificent that would greatly benefit Noah. Later in Genesis, when it says, and God remembered Abraham and he rescued Lot. Okay? Lot, his nephew, was not always as faithful as he should have been to God. But yet, because of God's love and promise and remembrance of Abraham, before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he rescued Lot out of the city. God remembered his promise to Abraham. God is faithful to do what he's already promised to you. What does that mean to the follower of Jesus Christ today? And frankly, in every generation, what does it mean? What does Philippians tell us? He who has begun a good work in you. Let me ask you, friend. If you're a follower of Jesus, is it thumbs up, thumbs down, you don't have to answer? Are things going really good, not so good, or just kind of trucking along here? We have seasons like that. It should be good, right? We have the victory. We have the promise. Christ has conquered at Calvary. We don't have to live captive to sin. It should always be thumbs up, right? But it isn't, is it? Sometimes we get off the path that we set out, that God set us on, right? Sometimes we lapse into sin. Sometimes we run into sin. Sometimes we just lose our faith in the sense of we lose confidence in what God can do. But God always keeps his promises and he remembers. And what God, as Philippians says, what God, the work that he began in us, he promises to complete before the day of redemption, okay? So let me ask you, if you have maybe spent in the last month just made the biggest mess of your whole life and you think you can't see any way out. It may look shattered. It may look like it's done. I want you to know, as we said, his mercies are new every morning. He hears the cries of his people and he is going to be faithful to his promises and he will finish what he started in you. So take courage, take heart, be of good cheer. The God who is compassionate and he's faithful. Third, God is holy. Look down there in verse 5. Look in verse 5, it says, then he said, do not come. He's talking to Moses. He said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place that you are standing on is holy ground. God is holy. God is holy. He is righteous. He is just. What does it mean? It means he is completely and totally without sin. It means that he cannot tolerate sin. It means he cannot ignore sin. Hey, what are we? We're a bunch of sinners, right? We're a bunch of sinners, so that puts us in a tough spot, right? That puts us at odds with holy God. That puts us in separation. We were born with separation. We were born with alienation. We were born in rebellion to God. But for those who have believed the gospel, for those who have taken God and his promises and taken hold of the truth of the gospel and placed their faith and trust in him, for every single person who's ever done that and taken God at his word and trusted him for salvation, he has made us new. He has taken us out of the darkness and brought us into the light. He has brought us from the kingdom of darkness into the glorious kingdom of light. And so with that, God is holy, but we still sin, don't we? We still sin. Well, but God is holy, and he cannot tolerate that. So the holiness of God will take a premier part of the book of Exodus going forward. In fact, I checked the concordance. This is the only place up until the Bible. We're 50 chapters of Genesis and 46. Well, this is just the third chapter of Exodus. So we're in 53 chapters. And the only other time he's talked about holiness so far is when he said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So you see what we're talking about here. This is God's absolute holiness that should drive us to worship him because he is perfect. It should drive us to worship and to glorify him. But we also see in verse 14, and again, these aren't exhaustive explanations or illustrations of a systematic theology, but it's glimpses of it. Look in verse 14, and we see the self-existence of God here. It says in verse 14, it says, God said to Moses, I am who I am. I am who I am. So let's back it up there. It says in verse 13, it says, and then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. Well, that's an interesting way to answer a question, isn't it? I am who I am. It's a difficult passage to translate and to interpret. The name that God points to really is about his self-existence, and what we'll see following is his eternality. He says, I am the one, I am the one who will be. I am the one who will be. I am always am, I always will be, and there was no beginning, there was no end. What does Genesis chapter 1 say? In the beginning, God. God was created, or in the beginning, God created. There was never a time in all of history, and it works closer. Let me just say, go ahead and give you the other part there from the same verse, that God is eternal. There is never a time when God was not. There is never a time when God did not exist. God was before time began. God is outside of time, and so he has no need for any help from anyone. That means you and me and all our efforts to try to help him do what only he can do, right? Or what he wants to do for us. Yet God is outside. He is self-existent. He needs nothing. He doesn't need anything from us. I mentioned our need and our desire should be to glorify him in our giving. He doesn't need our gifts. He doesn't need our obedience. He doesn't need anything from us. There's no loneliness in the Trinity. There is nothing missing in God in his three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is no need. There's nothing missing. And he is with... God's not trending. You know, you'll see these things trending on Twitter. There's nothing trending about God. God always was as he is. God is as he has always been. God will only be in the future what he has always been. I read this week where Rob Bell, former mega church pastor in I believe it's Granville, somewhere up in Michigan, Grand Rapids maybe, of a massive church up there, wrote the book Love Wins a few years ago, in which he was basically dismantling what the Word of God says. And he was on Oprah recently, and he's basically saying that gay marriage is inevitable. It's about to collapse. The church will embrace it very soon. Very soon. Because why would we put confidence in 2,000-year-old documents, 2,000-year-old letters, that when we can see through I'm paraphrasing what he said now, the evolution of mankind. And so, friends, God hasn't changed. He hasn't changed his view on adultery. He hasn't changed his view on theft. He hasn't changed his view on gossip. He hasn't changed his view on love. He hasn't changed his view on anything. That is comforting to the child of God. The sixth thing that I want to point out is that God is unchanging. It's in the next verse. The next verse we see there, verse 15, we see pictures of that. God also said to Moses, "Say to this people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." God does not change. The technical term in theology is the immutability of God. We've talked about it as we talked about his self-existence, and as we talked about his eternality. But God does not change. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to wonder what the standard is going to be next year. You don't have to wonder if God is still going to love you. Does he love you this year? Yes, he loved you. He'll love you next year. Some of you are in sales, and you do well. And you'll max out, and you'll do really good, and then they'll change the game on you, don't they? They change the bonus system. You do well enough, and you're making too much money, and so they change the rules on you. And so what's the target? What are we aiming at? What should we do? How are we supposed to do? There's none of that in following after Christ. There's none of that for the life of the Christian, because God is always the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God is unchanging. Look in verse 19 there. We also see that God is all-knowing. You can draw that from verse 19 there, when he says, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike him with all the wonders." I know. How does he know? How does God know the mind? Is he surmising? You know, we can make predictive statements as we look at people. You can make that about your wife or about your husband or about your children or about your mother, about your friends. I predict that they will not do this. But God knows the heart and mind of every person in the world. God knows the number of hairs on our head, the Bible tells us. God knows the number of our days, as Moses said in the 90th Psalm. The days of our life are already numbered. They've already been established. They're known by God. God knows everything. And so we don't have to worry if we can about what to do if we're doing what God has said. We don't have to worry about who to go to for counsel, because God knows the perfect answer to everything. God is all-knowing. And the last thing is that God is all-powerful. And we see that glimpses of that in verses 20 through the rest of the chapter there. He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? We have left the man." Oh, wait a minute. I'm in the wrong chapter there. 20 verse. "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, You shall not go empty, but each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold and jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. God can do anything he wants. God can accomplish anything that is needed. And as we're going to see in the weeks to come, what he did in the most powerful man in the world at that time, in Pharaoh's life, as he caused it to free a nation of runaway slaves that escaped the bondage of Egypt, where Moses, the deliverer, we'll call him deliverer with a little d, and we'll see that in next week and the weeks following. Moses was called by God to be the deliverer, but really, who is the deliverer? The deliverer is capital D, Almighty God, the God, the I am, the one who will always be, the one who causes to happen, the one in which everything rests. So what does that mean to you and me? That means that we have the confidence in that God is our advocate for our sins, Christ our advocate, that when we sin, we have an advocate, and that all we have to do is to confess that sin, come running back to God, be renewed in our faith, and walk forward in his blessings. It means that we may be going through cancer. It's so good to see Mary here today, isn't it? Mary's been going through cancer and has had a setback. But do you know what? God knows the outcome. God knows what's going on, and God has got a rich, rich reward to Mary that we hope she doesn't get for another or another quarter of a century. But if God gives it to her sooner, if God provides for her to come with him sooner, that'll be okay too. God is in control, and God knows what he's doing. He is about bringing glory to himself. He's about our good, and we cannot go wrong. So we interrupted the story of the redemption story of salvation to take a look at these eight characteristics of the God we serve. And my hope is that you'll worship him, that we magnify him, we magnify his name, that we learn more about him. You know, a lot of preaching, we preach a lot of man-centered messages. Because we're always looking for the next trick, right? We're looking how to get along. How can we get along? We do well to learn more about God. Because when we know God, he fixes our whatever our felt needs are. He fixes us where we're struggling. He helps us to cope with what we face. And he helps us to be victorious over sin. Let's pray. God, we love you. Thank you for the deliverance. Thank you for, Lord, that you've been about your promises. Lord, we thank you for who you are, the God who is. Lord, we thank you that you are compassionate. God, we thank you that you're merciful, that you're loving. Lord, we thank you that nothing catches you by surprise. You need no help because you're self-existent. You're eternal. Lord, you are all-powerful. You know everything, and you can do what needs to be done to finish the job that you've worked in us. Lord, help us to run to you in hope, to run to you in confidence, to find shelter in the storms. Help us to worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.